Top stories. Tehran warns the International Atomic Energy Agency against any anti-Iran moves in its upcoming meeting, reserving the right for an appropriate response. Israel says it will push ahead with settlement construction plans in the occupied Palestinian territories, despite international criticism of the illegal practice. And Nigeria's opposition parties are calling for media cancellation of Saturday's presidential election over alleged manipulation of the results. Hello, everyone. A very warm welcome to World News. Now, our top story, Iran's foreign minister says that Tehran and the International Atomic Energy Agency can easily find a technical solution to their differences if the agency abandons its political approach. Amir Abdullahian made the comment during a UN conference on disarmament in the Swiss city of Geneva. The top diplomat also warned against any anti-Iran moves by the IAEA Board of Governors during an upcoming meeting in March. He stressed Tehran reserves the right to give an appropriate response to any such moves. Amir Abdullahian also touched on JCPOA revival talks, blaming the U.S. for the stalemate. He said the current situation has its roots in Washington's policies and miscalculations. And speaking to Press TV's reporter on the sidelines of the U.N. Human Rights Council session in Geneva, Iran's foreign minister said Iran's enemies are taking advantage of recent tensions to try and delegitimize the Islamic Republic.
Taking advantage of the recent riots and tensions, the enemies of the Islamic Republic tried hard to delegitimize Iran. Something else that they did was to offer a new image of terrorist leaders. An American senator introducing one of the members of the MKO terrorist group, which is responsible for the death of over 17,000 innocent Iranians, including children, as the future president of Iran, shows the true terrorist nature of the enemies of the Islamic Republic. This also emphasizes the wrong assessment and analysis Western countries have of the Iranian nation.
Iran's armed forces have unveiled underground tunnels used for storing air defense systems. Footage from ongoing military drills show seven Khordad missile defense systems being driven out of an underground tunnel. Earlier this month, Iran unveiled its first underground military base named Oghab 44. Ongoing air defense maneuver assesses the response of Iran's integrated air defense networks to possible airborne attacks on the country's key defense and nuclear installations. Both Army and Islamic Revolution Guards Corps are taking part in the joint exercises. Invading targets are successfully destroyed by the homegrown Sevam Khordad and Panzda Khordad systems. The two other domestically developed systems, Dezful and Majid, destroyed cruise missiles fired during the maneuver. Tensions are high in occupied territories, and it could even further escalate as Israel is adamant on continuing with settlement expansion throughout the occupied West Bank. The Israeli foreign minister says settlement projects will continue under current cabinet as it did under the previous one. Eli Cohen made the remark during a news conference with his German counterpart in Berlin. This is while Israel's settlement expansion, which is illegal under international law, has caused an escalation of violence in occupied territories. Israeli military has tightened security measures throughout the occupied West Bank city of Jericho, or Ariha, since an Israeli-American was killed there. Rise in tensions is believed to be caused by the policies of the new far-right cabinet under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Regime has intensified its deadly crackdown on Palestinians, performing regular raids on refugee camps, towns, and villages. 66 Palestinians have so far been killed in the West Bank this year. Egypt's foreign minister has paid an official visit to the Syrian capital, Damascus, where he held talks with top officials over the repercussions of the earthquakes as well as bilateral ties. Muhammad Ali reports.
Egypt's foreign minister Sameh Shoukry has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. In the meeting, the top diplomat conveyed Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi's message of solidarity to Assad and all Syrians affected by the recent earthquakes. He also expressed Cairo's keenness on bolstering historic relations between Syria and Egypt, as well as boosting joint cooperation. Assad, for his part, thanked Egypt for sending humanitarian assistance, asserting that improving bilateral ties among Arab states constitute the foundation for improving the situation in general in the Arab world. Shukri stressed that Egypt-Syria relations are a basic factor in the security of Arab countries. He also reiterated his country's support for Syria.
Egypt has offered so far 1,500 tons of assistance and will continue to provide all humanitarian assistance needed. Relations between both nations are strong. Egypt supports Syria in facing challenges. We hope Syria overcomes the repercussions of the earthquakes as soon as possible.
Shukri also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart, in which Faisal al-Maqdad briefed him on the steps taken by the Syrian government for helping Syrians affected by the earthquakes. Al-Maqdad also thanked Egypt for its unwavering aid to Syrians since day one of the earthquakes.
We welcome Egypt's foreign minister, who is visiting his home, people and country. His talks with President Assad focused on the results of the earthquakes and the historic relations between both countries. Egypt played a significant role in assisting Syrians following the earthquakes.
The visit comes a day after a historic trip by several senior lawmakers of Arab parliaments to Damascus, who affirmed they will push their governments for restoring relations with Syria. That's amid an increase in such moves by Arab states. This is the first visit for an Egyptian foreign minister to Syria since the start of the crisis in 2011. It's a clear indication of Egypt's serious intention to gradually restore normal ties with the Arab country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Nigeria's two main opposition parties have called for a media cancellation of Saturday's presidential race. They say manipulation of results has led to a ballot that was neither free nor transparent. The country's Labour Party has called the vote a sham and irretrievably compromised. Earlier on Monday, the two parties' officials claimed tallies were manipulated at local election stations. The country's Independent National Electoral Commission, however, says problems in announcing the results were due to technical hitches and there is no risk of tampering. Nigeria has a long history of vote rigging and ballot buying. Africa's most populated nation is grappling with years-long economic crisis, poverty, and insecurity. Now, there are hopes that Saturday's vote will open the door to a leader able to tackle these kinds of problems in the country. Dan Juma Abdullahi joined us a short while ago with the latest on the presidential crisis there.
The Labour Party and the PDP yesterday staged a walkout disagreeing with the election results because they said the process was marred by irregularities, violence, but majorly they disagreed with most of the figures that are presented right here. And today they held a press conference and called for the outright cancellation of the result. Completely, they discredited the election. And in addition, they are also calling for the resignation of the chairman of the Independent National Electoral Commission because they claim that he has not been an impartial umpire. He has an interest, and so they are calling for his resignation.
Beijing has slammed the U.S. for imposing a ban on Chinese-owned social networking app, TikTok.
We firmly oppose the U.S. side's wrong approach of overstretching the concept of national security, abusing national power, and unreasonably suppressing the companies of other countries. The U.S. government should effectively respect the principles of market economy and fair competition, stop suppressing the relevant companies, and provide an open, fair, and non-discriminatory environment for companies of all countries to invest and operate in the U.S.
American federal agencies have been mandated to remove and disallow installations of the application on devices operated by their staff within 30 days. Ban does not apply to businesses not associated with the federal government or to millions of private citizens. However, the American Civil Liberties Union says House is discussing a bill to effectively ban TikTok for everyone. The European Parliament has also banned the app from staff phones, following other EU institutes and Canada. TikTok, which has over 1 billion users globally, has rejected the accusations of sharing data with the Chinese government. Britons are feeling the pinch of the cost of living crisis as food prices inflation soars to a record high. According to a survey by Kantar research firm, prices of essential food items were up 17% in 4 weeks leading to February the 19th. That's the highest price hike recorded by Kantar since 2008. Survey also shows that grocery prices is the second biggest financial issue for Britons after swelling energy costs. Surging prices have prompted strikes across the country over recent months. 33,000 more civil servants, including tax office workers, will join thousands of going on strikes in mid-March. They're demanding higher pay and pace with the inflation rate. The government has blamed the war in Ukraine and the COVID pandemic as the main culprits in the UK's economic downturn. The UK and EU leaders have finalized a new deal for Northern Ireland's post-Brexit trade arrangements. Disputes over the so-called Northern Ireland Protocol have prevented a government from forming in Northern Ireland for months now. The UK government has called the deal a turning point, as Saeed Pourreza tells us why.
Years after Brexit, they're still talking about it. One big sticking point, the post-Brexit Northern Ireland Protocol for Trade. Legislation that at one point threatened the Good Friday Peace Agreement and pushed the EU and UK to the brink of a trade war. Officials on both sides of the dispute now claim they have found a solution to the problem, and they have a name for it too.
The Windsor Framework delivers free-flowing trade within the whole United Kingdom. It protects Northern Ireland's place in our union, and it safeguards sovereignty for the people of Northern Ireland.
Under the new deal, there will be two routes for goods entering Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK. A green route with minimal checks for goods, which will stay in Northern Ireland, and a red one for goods which may continue into the EU after going through EU checks. Disputes will be settled by Northern Ireland courts, but some could still go to the European Court of Justice. And if new EU single market regulations are introduced, the UK government could veto them if the Northern Ireland Assembly has voted for that to happen.
We are now seeing part of the United Kingdom, namely the north of Ireland, essentially being re-invited back into aspects of the EU. And that is a very big statement. And I'm sure that Brussels is hoping this will begin to disintegrate the overall Brexit deal.
The details of the deal are yet to emerge, but Prime Minister Sunak faces two challenges. One is to get the approval of the Democratic Unionists in Northern Ireland, who have refused to enter a power-sharing government with Sinn Féin nationalists for months over the Boris Johnson-era protocol, which has created a sea border between Northern Ireland and the rest of the UK.
The Unionists have a set of tests that have to be passed or they'll back out of it. Now, that's an insurance policy. They don't want to lose votes. They don't want to look like they've sold out the Unionist agenda. And that makes political sense for them. The big test for Sunak, more than anything else, is whether he can get all sides to give a tick in the box.
In Westminster, meantime, the Prime Minister has briefed his cabinet, who seem to be on side.
The Prime Minister's next challenge would be winning the approval of the Eurosceptic Conservative members of the ERG, the European Research Group in the building behind me, who have already said that the revised bill does not go far enough, which means that the deal is not quite done yet. Saeed Pourreza, London.
The Russian military has intensified its attacks on the eastern Ukrainian city of Bakhmut in the Donetsk region to take control of it. According to Ukraine's military, the Russian army has surrounded the city in a bid to force Ukrainian troops to surrender. Ukrainian commanders say the situation there is extremely tense due to constant shelling and attempt to cut the supply lines. Meanwhile, the Russian army said that it had targeted an ammunition depot and shot down U.S.-made rockets and Ukrainian drones. The capture of Bakhmut will pave the way for Russians to take control of the last remaining urban areas in that region. In Peru, protests sparked by the removal of President Pedro Castillo continue after nearly 3 months. New poll finds most Peruvians believe what took place was a coup carried out by the Congress against their elected president. Camila Escalante reports from the Peruvian town of Desaguadero.
The indefinite strike, which began nationwide on January 4th in protest at the Dina Boluarte administration, remains strong in the southern regions of Peru, with major road closures in several provinces, according to the Ground Transport Authority. Nearly all of the civilians that have been reported killed since the December 7th ouster of President Castillo lost their lives in anti-government protests in this part of the country.
It's mainly the people in the countryside who are mistreated. We cry daily for our sons who have been killed, as many as 70 people by this government, and they still haven't acknowledged that they did it. They haven't said who was killed.
A newly released Ipsos poll finds that nationally, 51% of Peruvians believe that Pedro Castillo was ousted in a parliamentary coup, a number which surges to 69% in rural areas like here in the Puno region.
Particularly in Puno, they have marginalized us a lot. They have said that we are terrorists, that we are vandals, and that we are just Indians. We are going to continue fighting. I believe this strike will continue until Dina Boluarte resigns, as well as the rest of the Congress.
A preliminary report released this week by the International Human Rights and Solidarity Mission outlines numerous human rights abuses and calls for an investigation of the Peruvian state for crimes against humanity, for its excessive use of force against a defenseless civilian population and using lethal weapons.
I want justice to be served and for the whole world to find out everything that we are going through here. I want everyone to know so that there is justice for our children who have died.
Around the country, the popular call continues to be the demand for the resignation of Dina Boluarte, as well as immediate presidential elections. Camila Escalante, Desaguadero.
Thanks for tuning in and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Experts have recently warned that the probability of U.S. economic downturn in 2023 is very high, despite the signs of easing inflation. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT had an eye on this issue, saying higher interest rates will push the U.S. economy into recession in the coming year. The Wall Street Journal reported recently, citing its latest quarterly survey of economists. According to the report by Wall Street Journal, business and academic economists on average put the probability of a recession in the next 12 months at 61%. The forecast is slightly changed from 63% in October's survey. The WSJ report indicated that the Federal Reserve had initially hoped it could bring down inflation with only a slowing in economic growth rather than an outright contraction, an outcome dubbed a soft landing. However, three-quarters of respondents polled by the Wall Street Journal said the Fed wouldn't achieve a soft landing this year. The warning comes despite a slightly more optimistic outlook on inflation. The report said that, as measured by the year-over-year change in the Consumer Price Index, inflation has eased from 9.1% last June to 6.5% in December. Economists expect it to fall to 3.1% by the end of this year and see it ending 2024 at 2.4%. While recent inflation prints have shown some progress, a few persistent categories like core services are associated with the historically tight labor market, suggesting that there is still a long way to go for the Fed, Deutsche Bank economists told the WSJ in the survey. They explained the Fed would stay on its tightening trajectory to restore the rebalance of labor market and price stability, which, in our view, would engineer a sharp rise in unemployment and recession. Meanwhile, chief economist at EY Partinen Greg Thaco said that while services activity remains robust, the housing sector is tumbling under the weight of elevated mortgage rates and manufacturing activity is stalling, both signaling a broader economic downturn is likely coming. The expert expects the combination of persistent inflation, tighter financial conditions, and weaker global growth will push the U.S. economy into a mild recession in the first half of 2023. Overall, economists said that a recession can't be avoided, but that they expect it to be relatively shallow and short-lived. On average, they expect gross domestic product to expand at 0.1% annual rate in the first quarter of this year and to contract at 0.4% in the second. They see no growth for the third quarter and a 0.6% growth rate for the fourth, according to the report. Also, Arab News wrote in this regard, two-thirds of chief economists at the World Economic Forum have predicted a global recession in 2023 with continued geopolitical tensions and further monetary tightening in the US and Europe. The conclusion came in key findings of the chief economists' outlook launched on Monday, January 16th, on the first day of the forum's annual meeting in Davos, Switzerland. Of the majority predicting a recession, 18% said it was extremely likely against a third of respondents who thought the opposite. The outlook in September 2022 was slightly less gloomy when 64% of respondents stated that a global recession was somewhat likely in 2023. Sadia Zahidi, managing director at the WEF, said, with two-thirds of chief economists expecting a worldwide recession in 2023, the global economy is in a precarious position. The current high inflation, low growth, high debt, and high fragmentation environment reduces incentives for the investments needed to get back to growth and raise living standards for the world's most vulnerable, she added. Leaders must look beyond today's crises to invest in food and energy innovation, education and skills development, and in job creating, high potential markets of tomorrow. There is no time to lose. When surveyed about China, half of respondents said they expected a strong growth, while the remainder predicted the opposite. Recent efforts to loosen the country's zero-COVID policy were aimed at yielding a boost to growth, but it remained to be seen how disruptive the policy shift would be, namely in relation to health impacts. Inflation was expected to vary significantly across regions, with 5% of the chief economies predicting high inflation in China, while 57% believed the surge would happen in Europe. After a year of sharp and coordinated central bank tightening, the chief economist said the monetary policy stance would likely remain constant in most of the world this year. A majority, however, expected further monetary tightening in Europe and the US, 59% and 55% respectively. They highlighted that 2023 was likely to involve a difficult balancing act for policymakers between tightening too much or too little. Business activity was also forecast to receive numerous blows in 2023. 9 out of 10 respondents expected both weak demand and high borrowing costs to weigh on firms, with more than 60% also pointing to higher input costs. The chief economist expected the challenges to lead multinational businesses to cut costs, with 86% predicting that firms would reduce operational expenses, 78% expecting layoffs, and 77% seeing optimized supply chains this year. The chief economist expected the global landscape to remain challenging for businesses. 100% of respondents said global geopolitical trends would continue redrawing the map of world economic activity along new geopolitical fissures and fault lines.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and let us enlighten our minds and souls with an admonishment from the Holy Prophet's fourth infallible heir, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him. O son of Adam, you are on the right as long as you're admonished by your own self. Care very much for maintaining judgment with yourself, and betake fear as your slogan, and caution as your garment. O son of Adam, you will unquestionably be dead, resurrected, and standing before your Lord the Majestic. You should prepare an answer for all of that.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Journey Towards Perfection. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the journey towards the perfection in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the journey towards the perfection, it means that we want to get the purification in our life. We want to get to the level of purification. We want the qurbatan ilallah, or maybe the liqa'ullah. We want to meet God. Now, what does it mean? It means that I get to a level where I understand the things and I am going towards the perfection, and I gain the ranks that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those who become perfect. Therefore, the very first thing in this journey to observe is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is known as dhikr. Generally, the dhikr is been translated wrongly, and it is like to saying, for example, the tasbihat, subhanallah, or saying something is known dhikr. Whereas this is not the dhikr. Dhikr actually in Arabic means to remember. And this remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in my actions, in my deeds, in my thoughts, when I think about Allah, when I remember Him, then obviously He helps me. And that's why He has said in the Quran, Ala bidhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Certainly with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the peace of hearts. If someone wants to get this peace, if someone wants to be in the peace or the spiritual peace, he must remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a lot. And that's why even in the verses it is said that you need to remember Allah during the day, in the night, at the dawn and in the night. And there are many other verses that emphasizing on remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the journey towards perfection in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the first thing which we need to observe in this journey is to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one of the narrations, it is said that someone has asked the Prophet, and Prophet has answered that in this world and in hereafter, there is nothing which is more near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sinful people will be forgiven because of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then one of the companions, he asked that even the jihad or the struggle that we do in the path of Allah, so the Prophet has said that if it wasn't due to the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah wouldn't give the orders of jihad, the orders of struggling in His path. Even the prayer that we perform, the daily prayer, the supplication that we do, the worshipping that we do, these are all the means of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why it is also said in one of the narrations that aqimis salat, you need to establish the prayer, inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. The prayer stops from the indecency and the evil. Wala dhikrullahi al-akbar. And certainly the remembrance of Allah is greater than everything. Because whatever we do when we stand in the prayer for the five-time prayers, five times in a day, we remember the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we remember Him, we look at our actions that, for example, if I prayed in the morning, in the afternoon, I need to go again to remember Allah. I need to stand up for the prayer. Therefore, I must look after my deeds. And this stops me from performing evil or sins or any evil action. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Saudi Arabia.
Part 3.
Saudi Arabia these days has made headlines in many parts of the world, from its domestic politics and relations with the U.S. to its ground and aerial attacks on Yemen. But one of these developments was very important and strange. Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was once the most trusted journalist of the royal family, went missing in a peculiar way. He entered the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, but never came out. After an hour, his fiancée, who was waiting outside, informed his colleagues at the Washington Post via social media. And after several days, Jamal Khashoggi grabbed the headlines across the world. The operation that was aimed at eliminating Khashoggi turned into the biggest scandal in Saudi history. But the point is that Saudi Arabia and Turkey have their stories connected to one another in a strange place, in Istanbul, or the ancient city of Constantinople, the capital city of the Ottoman Empire, which goes back to 100 years ago when the First World War ended, the Ottoman Empire collapsed, and Saudi Arabia was born. Britain is also making attempts to attack the Ottomans elsewhere at the Dardanelles. If fighting is successful there, it will lead to the conquest of Constantinople and will create a significant divide between the Ottoman and German fronts. The conquest of Constantinople could also lead to the total collapse of the Ottoman Empire. On March 15, 1915, the British and French joint navy entered the scene. But Turkish forces deployed at the mouth of Dardanelles and armed with heavy artillery and underwater minefields prevented them from entering the strait. They sank 3 warships and caused heavy damage to 7 others. 10 out of 18 warships that had entered were removed from the battlefield due to serious damage. Winston Churchill, the architect of the operation, was forced to step down after the defeat. However, a month later, British military officials made a new attempt to deploy forces off the Turkish coast of Gallipoli. They had decided to seize the Ottoman artillery to make up for their defeat at the Dardanelles. When the British Secretary of War was pulling out his remaining troops off the Dardanelles, one of his assistants, Sir Mark Sykes, returned to London from a long trip to the Middle East. He came on the scene by submitting a plan to Kitchener to launch a revolution in the Middle East in order to change course in the battle against the Ottomans. Sir Mark Sykes was an experienced journalist on Ottoman affairs and a British embassy officer in Constantinople for 4 years. Therefore, Britain began a complicated game to win the hearts of the Arabs without giving them a clear and unequivocal commitment, so that they would not act in favor of the Ottomans, and until the fate of the Arab regions is decided following the war. The negotiations on the future of the Middle East were completely confidential and held only between France and Britain without the presence of other parties. A review of reports from that meeting shows that although France and Britain were apparently on the same front, they clashed over every single part of the Arabian regions. The de Bunsen Committee believed that Britain should divide the regions in a way that those under French rule would stretch from the Mediterranean coasts of Syria and Lebanon to Mosul Governorate. Britain was even ready to relinquish Mosul despite its vast oil reserves, but use France to protect itself against Russia. The presence of France would prevent Russia's infiltration into southern regions. At the end of the day, both Sykes and Picot achieved what they wanted without seeking views of the millions of people living in those regions. Sharif Hossein began an uprising to capture Arab lands on June the 16th, 1916. The uprising had Britain's all-out support. But it had little success and was halted by Ottoman airstrikes in a short period of time. According to the Arab Bulletin published by the British Foreign Office's headquarters in Cairo, the uprising by Sharif Hossein practically failed a year after it began, costing Britain £11 million. London now expected Sharif Hossein's forces to only support themselves. The skinny young man was immortalized by David Lean's movie, The Lawrence of Arabia, made years later. The movie depicted him as the savior of Arabs under oppression by the Ottoman Empire. Lawrence's mission was to revive the Hejaz uprising led by Sharif Hossein, which was dying down. Lawrence met with Faisal, another son of Sharif Hossein, and found him the best choice for the Hejaz uprising. He suggested that Sharif Hossein's forces fight with the Ottomans as guerrillas and under British command. The idea was welcomed by British military officials in Cairo at a time when even one soldier fighting on the Western Front during the First World War was of great value in Europe. In late November 1916, and thanks to the plan, Lawrence was with Faisal. This time, Lawrence also reached an agreement with Ouda Abu Taya, who was the sheikh or leader of the Huwaita tribe. They headed to Aqaba, a small port on the southern cape of Palestine, where British ships dared not enter because the coastal artillery of the Aqaba port was in the hands of several hundreds of Ottoman forces. Ouda was in command and Lawrence was accompanying him. Ouda, with his military acumen, transferred fighters to the north through the Saudi coastline, and therefore their movement remained concealed. On July the 6th, the Aqaba garrison fell into their hands unknowingly and suddenly. Finally, France and Britain intensified battles against the Middle East and eventually The British army advanced into Mesopotamia and captured Baghdad on March the 11th of 1917, following a regular operation. Britain's war cabinet decided that Baghdad should have an Arab government under British rule. In the autumn of 1917, Britain invaded Palestine under the command of General Allenby. Simultaneously, Faisal's forces attacked the Ottoman army, and Lawrence acted as the liaison officer between them and British commanders. Finally, General Edmund Allenby entered Jerusalem al-Quds and declared martial law there. Allenby was now able to head to Damascus and then Constantinople.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Anti-war protesters have recently gathered outside major American airbase in EU. Demonstrators descended on the Ramstein military installation in Germany, calling for an end to Western arms deliveries to Ukraine. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, several hundred people gathered recently outside the Ramstein U.S. airbase in southwestern Germany to demand an end to weapons shipments to Ukraine. The military site is where Western officials have regularly held meetings over the past year to coordinate their aid to Kiev. The demonstrators also called for a cessation of hostilities and peace talks between Ukraine and Russia. They chanted slogans and beat drums with an assortment of banners seen during a live stream of the event on YouTube. including some flags. The placards called for the Americans to go home and also featured slogans including "Freedom to Julian Assange" and "Stop the weapons deliveries." When the rally organizers notified the local authorities several days before the event, they said they expected it to kick off at midday and conclude with around 2,000 attending. According to RT, Ramstein Air Base has repeatedly made headlines since Russia launched its special operation in Ukraine a year ago. It's where the U.S.-led Ukraine Defense Contact Group has held its meetings aimed at shoring up the Ukrainian military. The last such gathering took place on January 20th. Recently, tens of thousands of demonstrators turned up in central Berlin for the Uprising for Peace protest organized by prominent left party politician Sahra Wagenknecht and author Alice Schwarzer. They too denounce Western arms deliveries to Kiev and call for peace negotiations between the warring sides. Earlier this month, approximately 10,000 people took to the streets of Munich for a similarly themed rally just outside the Bayer Seehof Hotel, where world leaders convened for the Munich Security Conference. Further military support for Ukraine was among the topics high on their agenda. Among the speakers addressing the crowd was former Christian Democratic MP Jürgen Totenhofer, who argued that we have to serve peace and not the Americans. Much like the latest event outside Ramstein Air Base recently, the demonstrators in Munich also called for American troops to leave Germany. Meanwhile, according to Helsinki Times, last week hundreds of protesters gathered at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. for the March Against the War Machine rally, which featured several prominent speakers, including former U.S. presidential candidates. The speakers accused Joe Biden of pushing the world to the brink of nuclear disaster by supporting Ukraine militarily, and called for an end to such support in favor of diplomacy. Former U.S. Congresswoman and presidential candidate Tulsi Gabbard warned that the proxy war in Ukraine against Russia could turn into a direct conflict between the United States, NATO, and Russia with catastrophic consequences. She criticized those who speak of how we're gonna fight and win as if a war with a nuclear-armed country could ever be won. Whether intentional or accidental, there is only one destination for such war, and that is a nuclear disaster, she said. Former Green Party presidential candidate Dr. Jill Stein called for slashing the Pentagon's enormous budget, arguing that the $100 billion spent to support war in Ukraine could help mitigate a whole range of domestic problems, including lack of health insurance, homelessness, student debt, and medical debt. Former Congressman Dennis Kucinich demanded accountability from the U.S. government for its illegal and unconstitutional means to destroy the energy resources needed to protect millions of people in Europe during the winter, and then profited from its illegal actions by selling energy to Europe at a markup. He also criticized the U.S. government's misinformation and disinformation campaigns to incite fear and hatred among people. Exciting partisan divisions at home and stirring ancient hatreds abroad. Veteran U.S. congressman and former U.S. presidential candidate Ron Paul claimed that a simple way to stop wars is to end the Fed and not send people to war unless they vote for it. He also criticized the middle class and poor for paying for wars that only benefit the wealthy. The March Against the War Machine rally was held almost 1 year after the start of hostilities between Russia and Ukraine. The speakers called for an end to the war, an end to military support for Ukraine, and a redirection of the Pentagon budget towards domestic issues.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. While the G7 nations continue to back the brutal Zionist entity, support for the Palestinian cause from around the world continues to grow. Latest figures from the United Nations indicate that 138 out of 193 member states have recognised Palestine's sovereignty over the West Bank and Gaza. And nations across Latin America in particular are strongly supportive of the Palestinian resistance. We'll be exploring why that support is so strong after this report by Latifa Abouchakra about Latin America's solidarity with Palestine.
Latin America is a hub of support for the Palestinian cause. From Venezuela to Brazil to Chile, the call for the liberation of Palestine is a powerful force to be reckoned with. There have been many examples of Latin American leaders taking strong stands to support the Palestinian resistance. On the political level, Chile, Paraguay, Brazil, Argentina, Bolivia, Uruguay, Ecuador, and Venezuela have all recognized Palestinian sovereignty over the West Bank and Gaza. Chile is home to almost 500,000 Palestinians, who constitute around 2.5% of the country's population. The feeling of solidarity with Palestine in Chile is palpable, and while significant Israeli interests do exist in Chilean society, there have been some interesting developments. In 2022, the newly elected president of Chile, Gabriel Boric, cancelled the credentials ceremony for the new Israeli ambassador and promptly dismissed him from the presidential palace when he heard of the Israeli military killing of Odia Salah in Jenin. It has since been announced that a Chilean embassy will be established in Palestine. Aside from the political side of the equation, there are also material connections between the resistance and Latin America. But there have even been several fighters from Latin America who joined the ranks of Palestinian resistance groups and directly participated in operations like Carlos the Jackal, who attempted to assassinate the vice president of the British Zionist Federation at his home in London. The late great president of Venezuela, Hugo Chavez, refused to condemn Carlos the Jackal, even under pressure from the French embassy, stating that he was a good friend and a steadfast fighter for the Palestinian people. The U.S. government and